Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Now that we've dealt with some of the more pertinent background information, it's time to get stuck into this opening chapter, which really serves as its own introduction to the book. In fact, let me start by reading the opening two verses, which we covered in more detail last time, but really just to set the context in our minds. Daniel 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his, that's Nebuchadnezzar's god, Marduk. Now when Daniel says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to the Babylonians, he employs the Hebrew name Adonai, which only occurs again in chapter 9. It really speaks of God as supreme master. To quote Leon Wood, the significance of using his name he has to say that, though outward signs did not seem to show it, God was the master of this situation. As Jehoiakim was given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, it was not Nebuchadnezzar's strength nor Jehoiakim's weakness that really decided the matter, but God's good pleasure. Kings like to think of themselves sufficient as rulers, but they are as much under the supreme control of God as any person. There is comfort in knowing that no governmental authority can go beyond the bounds permitted by Yahweh. Here's the deal. The book of Daniel is primarily and ultimately a demonstration of God's sovereign rule. His sovereign rule over history. Firstly, in the lives of his servants. Secondly, over the kingdoms of the world. And then thirdly, for the future of Israel. This opening chapter zones in on the first sphere, if you will. It actually brings to the forefront a statement that also happens to be the title of the sermon, favor for faithfulness. Favor for faithfulness. Or to say it another way, God is faithful to those who are faithful to Him. What does this not mean? Well, it doesn't mean that the automatic presence of external peace and prosperity, and it also cannot include the absence of suffering and persecution. We could add that God's faithfulness is not solely dependent on our faithfulness. As Paul said to Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. However, when it comes to the matter of obedience, in the life of an individual believer, God is always faithful to those who are faithful to him, in providing all that is necessary for continued growth in holiness and steadfastness. He's working all things together for the ultimate good of His faithful servants. In fact, if you're taking notes, what we're going to witness in verses 3 through 21 of this opening chapter includes three remarkable demonstrations of God's favor for faithfulness. Three remarkable demonstrations. Number one, we'll call situational favor. Number two, sustaining favor. And then number three, spiritual favor. Let's begin with the first demonstration, and that is situational favor, or sovereign favor. Because it's ultimately the result of God's sovereign providence that Daniel and his three friends find themselves in this situation. This wasn't by chance, and it's not random. Reading from verse 3. Then the king, it's Nebuchadnezzar, he ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. When Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon from his invasion of Judah, he brought spoils to signify Judah's submission to his kingdom, but he also brought some of the Israelites, including Daniel and his three friends. He then ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to basically engage in a process of selection. Because only the best of the best, the cream of the crop, would be acceptable in service of this king. And there were five primary marks or characteristics that he was to look out for. They were firstly to be royal enough. That is, of the royal family and of the nobles, because there'd at least be some familiarity concerning the way things work at the top of the food chain. More on food in a moment. They were secondly to be young enough. The beginning of verse 4 says, youths in whom was no defect. Probably speaking of physical defect. So they were to be young enough not to have picked up any sort of bodily injury that could hinder their physical abilities. However, I think the main reason for youthfulness has to do with cultural conformity. You've heard the saying, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. Well, these men had to be moldable, or better yet, brainwashable, if that's even a word. So royal enough and young enough. Then they were thirdly to be good-looking enough. Imagine not making the cut because of this one. Sorry, man, it's just your face. I don't really get this criterion, to be honest, but perhaps the king wasn't too keen on looking at ugly Jews all day. Who knows? So good-looking enough, but also they were fourthly to be intelligent enough. The middle of verse 4, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge. He wants men with high ceilings in terms of their ability to learn and absorb knowledge. Someone has said the educational program probably included a study of agriculture, architecture, astrology, law, mathematics, and the difficult Akkadian language. This is no task for ordinary Joes like me. So royal enough, young enough, good-looking enough, intelligent enough, and they were fifthly to be diligent enough. Towards the end of verse 4, those who had ability for serving in the king's court, which speaks of leadership ability, and that only comes with diligence. By the way, all of this tells us something about the age of Daniel and his friends. Clearly too young to be married. They're obviously too intelligent to be below the age of 13. So, it's not a jab. They were probably between the age of 15 and 17. And if we were to choose an age, perhaps 16 would be the best bet. One commentator wrote, Nebuchadnezzar not only confiscated holy things from the temple, but also the shining lights of Judah's future, the top of the class, the pick of the litter. That's what he wanted. In fact, it was a common strategy to take the best of the best from those whom you'd conquered and then turn them into loyal civil servants for yourself. And that's the key. It's all about loyalty. The end of verse 4, the king ordered him, that's Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. John Whitcomb makes the point that it was not Aramaic, the commercial lingua franca of the Fertile Crescent, which was somewhat similar to Hebrew, as I noted last time, and which Daniel and his friends probably knew already. It was rather the official language of Babylon, a Semitic dialect similar to Akkadian. They would need to learn the language well enough to comprehend the literature, because that's where the brainwashing takes place. So as Baldwin states, these young men from Jerusalem's court needed to be secure in their knowledge of Yahweh, to be able to study this literature objectively without allowing it to undermine their faith. Evidently, the work of Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk had not been in vain. As we're going to note a bit later, their biblical convictions were deep enough to weather all attempts to paganize them. Can the same be said of you? Don't be naive. These days, with television and the internet, formal training is not even necessary. Paganization is happening all the time. Question is, are you aware of that? Are you filtering everything through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of biblical truth? In the case of Daniel and his friends, God, who's completely sovereign over all the events of chapter 1, had not only prepared them for this, but ultimately He had placed them in this situation. Yet the attempted indoctrination continues from verse 5. Have a look. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Listen, in the ancient world, there was a huge difference between the food enjoyed by the elite and what common people had to eat. Now, we'll talk about the food and wine shortly because of its significance to the narrative. However, it's clear that the length of 3 years was deemed sufficient time to inoculate and transition these young Jews into their new culture, which is exactly why their names would need changing too. Verse 6. Now, among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. What's the point of all of this renaming? Well, it shows that these young men were now under the authority of the Babylonians. And again, it's designed to induce loyalty. In fact, it's interesting to consider the meanings. Daniel is Hebrew for God is my judge. God is my judge, which is really an underlying theme in the book, since he most certainly lives up to the name. His new name, Belteshazzar, basically means lady or wife of Marduk, protect the king. So it's super-duper pagan. Hananiah is Hebrew for Jehovah has been gracious, and Shadrach just means I'm very fearful of whatever God. Mishael is Hebrew for who is as God, and Meshach means I am of little account, so he's clearly been demoted name-wise. Azariah is Hebrew for Jehovah has helped, and Abednego means servant of the Shining One, probably a reference to the false god Nebo. One scholar said no other names are given. The corrupting influences of Babylon were probably too much for the other captives, and they were useless in God's hands. Not these four. There's something different going on with them, and it demonstrates favor for faithfulness. And even though their situation seems unfortunate from a human perspective, it's all part of God's plan to bring about everything we're going to learn in the book of Daniel. It's interesting to note that Daniel's Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, won't appear again until chapter 4. Indeed, as late as the events of chapter 5, around 539 BC, not only the queen, but also King Belshazzar, he referred to his Hebrew name, Daniel, by his Hebrew name. Apparently, even pagans could see that here was an Israelite whose love and loyalty to the God of his fathers could never be compromised. Significantly, all of their Hebrew names indicate their relationship to the God of Israel. And in the customs of the time, devout parents would have been involved, of course. All four of them, however, are given new names because it was customary when an individual entered into a brand new situation. Clarence Larkin said, but changing a man's name does not change his character. And these young men had been too deeply rooted in the religion and faith of their own nation to adopt the practices of a heathen nation. By the way, there's striking similarity between the experience of Joseph in Egypt and Daniel in Babylon. Both were Hebrews. Both were prisoners in a strange and pagan land. Both were dreamers, as we're going to see, and revealers of dreams. The moral character of each was severely tested. That of Joseph in the house of Potiphar and that of Daniel in the king's palace. These tests were especially severe on account of their age at the time, but both stood firm. Both were great blessings to the homes where they dwelt, and both were raised to positions of great honor. The secret was their loyalty, their faithfulness. Now, from the Babylonian perspective, the purpose of the food, the names, and the education was simple. Again, it was an effort at total indoctrination, with the goal of making these youths, these lighties, leave behind their Hebrew God and their culture. And although it most certainly worked with others, Daniel and his friends, even at such a young age, were grounded in convictions that surpassed circumstances. In other words, they were faithful. And God is faithful to those who are faithful to Him. Which takes us to a second demonstration. Not only situational favor, but also sustaining favor. Reading from verse 8. But Daniel, whose judge is God, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Just think about it. This guy in his late teens comes to a decision of this magnitude in light of the fact that the consequences could be life-threatening. We should expect way more from believing teenagers in our midst, shouldn't we? How often do parents excuse immature behavior from their 16-year-olds instead of pointing them to Daniel? He made up his mind, meaning he resolved or he purposed in his heart to do that which was right in the sight of God, despite the fact that he was in the midst of a culture that paid zero attention to Yahweh. This is a young man whose life, instead of being ordered by convenience, personal welfare, is governed by biblical conviction. He's simply not willing to compromise because circumstances don't alter the law of God or the believer's responsibility to keep it. What exactly is going on here? John Belfort's helpful in his commentary. There are several possible reasons for Daniel's decision. It's possible the food provided did not meet the requirements of the Mosaic law in that it was not prepared according to the regulations. It may have included meat from forbidden animals. And while there was no complete prohibition against drinking wine in the law, here the problem was that the wine, as well as the meat, had been dedicated to idols as was customary in Babylon. To eat and drink of this food would be to recognize the idols as deities. And so Daniel, who's joined by his three friends, cannot accept it with a clean conscience because it is indeed a violation of Scripture. Their convictions trump their safety. In fact, turn with me for a brief moment to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Although I cannot and won't say with certainty, I do believe, or at least think, that the one who penned the psalm may very well be Daniel, or at least a Daniel-like individual. I love what Joseph Thrupp said. He said, Daniel, above all men whose lives are in the Old Testament recorded to us, had in his youth cleansed his way by guarding it according to God's word. Cast as a stranger and pilgrim in a foreign land, yet still assured God's mercies would be vouchsafed to his servants, wheresoever in the wide earth they may dwell. He goes on, reproached, derided, plotted against by the proud princes whom he had never wronged. He yet had spoken of God's testimonies even before kings and had not been ashamed. The whole psalm bespeaks the character of one who, like Daniel, lived in close and habitual communion with God. One habitually trained from his youth upwards in secret self-discipline. Either way, the opening stanza reveals the critical importance of word obedience of which Daniel is demonstrating. Reading from verse 1 through 8. Starts, Aleph. That's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of Yahweh. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Verse 6. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. That's like saying, Lord, obedience to your law in this situation could cost me my life. Please preserve me. Don't leave me. You can almost imagine Daniel praying that way as he made up his mind not to defile himself with the king's choice food. However, it's verse 9 here which applies directly. The psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure? The answer, by keeping it according to your word. Someone has said that the world tells us, have a good time when you're young, get it all out of your system. When you're older, then you can settle down and be religious and proper and all that stuff. Isn't it sad to consider the other Jewish youths not named in Daniel 1 who probably chose to eat the meat and drink the wine despite the commands of Yahweh? Why were only four young men concerned about being defiled? Because it's always a remnant that remained faithful. Generally speaking, the majority, even amongst churches, would rather go the way of the world, would rather compromise convictions, whether in the workplace, in the home, at the pub, whatever. Would you rather be part of the minority or the majority? Just think about the conversations. Come on, Daniel. It's just food, man. It's like saying, oh, it's just one scene in the movie with nudity. Or it's just one drink. Don't be such a killjoy. Come on. J.C. Ryle, in his excellent little book entitled Thoughts for Young Men, he said, the thought, what will my friends say or think of me, stops many good intentions in their tracks. The fear of being stared at, laughed at, or ridiculed prevents many good habits from being formed. There are Bibles that would be read today if their owners weren't afraid of what others might think. They know they should read them, but they're scared. What will people say? There are people who would pray tonight, but the fear of others' opinion stops them. What would my spouse, my sibling, my friend, my companion say if they saw me doing this? Oh, what a miserable form of slavery this is, and yet it's so common. Indeed, the majority feared man and loved self. Yet very few applied Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Back to Daniel 1. While you're turning there, let me read a quote by Charles Spurgeon. He said, be ready for a bad name. Be willing to be called a bigot. Be prepared for the loss of friendships. Be prepared for anything so long as you can stand fast by Him who bought you with His precious blood. I think that a Christian man should be willing to be tried. He should be pleased to let his religion be put to the test. There, says he, hammer away if you like. He then asks, do you want to be carried to heaven on a feather bed? Do you want always to be protected from everybody's sneer and frown and to go to heaven as if you were riding in the procession on Lord Mayor's Day? Another adds, there were many excuses that they might have made to each other, such as that they were captives and must obey, or that they must comply with the customs of the country, for to disobey would cost them the favor of the king and interfere with their advancement. Might even cost them their lives, which danger three of them actually did face when they were cast into the burning fiery furnace. They knew to refuse the food would make them appear singular and expose them to criticism and ridicule, but they felt that for them there could be no compromise. Don't forget, God is faithful to those who are faithful to Him. It's about obedience at all costs. Notice verse 9. Now God granted Daniel what? Favor. That's actually from the Hebrew term chesed. It can easily be translated loyal love. Loyal love. However, favor works just fine in this context because the verse then adds, and compassion, racham, which just means deep sympathy, in the sight of the commander of the officials. So the chesed of God produced the racham of the commander. Verse 10. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths are who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Indeed, knowing what we know about Nebuchadnezzar, this is a legitimate fear. The commander may very well lose his head. And apparently this king has some weird obsession with ripping people's limbs off too. And we'll see that when we get to the second chapter. Thankfully, Daniel's not only courageous, but also incredibly intelligent. He understands the hesitancy of the leader in question, so he moves down a rank to the next in line, which implies that he's probably being given permission to come up with a plan at this point. Verse 11. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse 12. Please test your servants for 10 days. And let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. What a brilliant proposal. Because it provides opportunity to do a genuine test along with avoiding the risk of having the high officials and the overseers' heads, arms, and legs chopped off. Now, the term for vegetables really means sown things or seeds. That's in the Hebrew. So it probably includes grain as well as vegetables. To be honest, that's not my choice of diet. I'd rather just eat meat and die. But again, under the Mosaic law and the circumstances, this represents obedience to Yahweh. Of course, false teachers like Rick Warren have tried to profit off these verses, ripping them out of context and selling what they call the Daniel diet plan. It's dumb and it's not the purpose of the section. John Calvin may be right that Daniel had a special revelation from God, perhaps, in seeking this mission, although we don't know. But to quote him, "And for this reason, the youth made the proposal that at the end of 10 days, their appearance should be examined and judgment rendered accordingly." As we're going to see, this is supernatural favor. Supernatural favor. Verse 14. "So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Sure, the overseer had his doubts, but since God had granted favor to his servants, the plan was permitted to proceed. And by the way, who do you think got to eat the portion of meat that they didn't eat? Well, probably the chief official and his friend. And so this works out for everybody, doesn't it? Verse 15. "At the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables." Listen, there is no possible way for them to be fatter after 10 days of eating rabbit food and seeds unless God intervened. This has to be supernatural. It's not a sustainable diet. And they continue to chow this stuff for 3 years. What about the carbs? Can you really get enough protein out of all of that green stuff? I don't think so. Just so you know, this is not prescriptive, it's descriptive. Only God can sustain a human being on that kind of diet. And he did. His sustaining favor. Why? Because he's faithful to those who are faithful to him. Roy Zuck said, "This shows that God blesses those who obey his commands and prospers those who trust him. This incident would have been a lesson for the nation of Israel. God had demanded obedience to the law. Punishment came because of disobedience, but even during a time of discipline, God protects and sustains those who obey him and trust him for their sustenance." Another adds, "The problem of whether Daniel and his companions should eat the food provided by the king was a supreme test of their fidelity to the law, and probably served the practical purpose of separating Daniel and his 3 companions from the other captives who apparently could compromise in this matter. His decision also demonstrates Daniel's understanding that God had brought Israel into captivity because of their failure to observe the law. Daniel's handling of this problem sets the spiritual tone for the entire book. God did not abandon those who stood for him. Favor for faithfulness." Which leads to a third demonstration. And that is spiritual favor. Spiritual favor. This comes to the forefront in verse 17. We read, "As for these 4 youths, notice the wording, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. This is divine provision plus hard work, favor plus faithfulness. In other words, spiritual wisdom and maturity will never be provided apart from faithful diligence. And in this case, the Lord gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom." Now, this tells us that they must have been doing a whole lot of reading. And I can guarantee you that the Bible was not being neglected in the process. Because even though they'd become skilled in Chaldean learning, it's clear from the rest of the book that they were more than capable of separating the true from the false. Does this mean that you should read as much pagan literature as possible and trust God with discernment? Well, no. It's a unique situation. However, it does remind us of the importance of being more well-versed in the Bible than the culture. We also know that this is unique because at the end of verse 17, we're told Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. God gave this special privilege to Daniel and not to his friends. But even Daniel had no automatic knowledge of all supernaturally revealed dreams. For example, only after fervent prayer was Nebuchadnezzar's dream revealed to him in chapter 2, as we'll see next time. One scholar noted, with the possible exceptions of Moses and Solomon, Daniel was the most learned man in the Old Testament and very thoroughly trained for his important role in history and literature. In addition to their natural intellectual ability and their evident careful attention to their studies, God added His grace. Indeed, the definite article precedes the name of God in verse 17, indicating that Yahweh Himself was ultimately the one responsible for their success. We need not fear doing what is right, because God is faithful to those who are faithful to Him. In fact, verses 18 through 21 bring together His situational, His sustaining, and His spiritual favor. Have a look, we read. Then at the end of the days, that's 3 years, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. If that doesn't scream God's favor, I don't know what does. Verse 20. As for every matter of wisdom, and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. Next week we're going to realize that it's not hard to beat these guys. They're pretty useless. One commentator modernized this way: as in some modern European universities, it's possible that only one examination is given at the end of the entire program. If 1,000 questions were asked, Daniel and his friends presumably gave nothing but correct answers, whereas the next highest scores were 100 or less. On the other hand, it's probable that 10 times better is to be understood in this context as a figure of speech, not a mathematical measurement. However, the point is that these men were way beyond their contemporaries in wisdom and understanding. And although they'd worked hard, all credit had to be given to God. He's the one who brought them here. He's the one who gave them favor and compassion in the sight of the commander. He's the one who sustained them on that diet. He's the one who granted insight. It all goes back to the one true and living God working all things together for the good of His faithful servants. Let's also remember that the fear of Yahweh, that's the beginning of wisdom. Daniel and his friends forsook their sin and believed in Yahweh and His promises. How does this apply to you in the New Testament era? Well, it's not all that different. You need to repent. That is, forsake your sin and believe in the promised Messiah of whom Daniel will write about. The Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross and rose from the dead so that you might be forgiven. You might be filled with the Spirit in order to then live a life of faithfulness to God and His Word. These men were in Babylon, but not of Babylon. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. In fact, this remarkable narrative shows that inner conviction can overcome any outward pressure. Any outward pressure. And that God-honoring convictions unsurprisingly yield God-given rewards. And in the context of the book, this also has implications for Israel. Scholars said that Daniel and his companions represent the godly remnants of Israel that preserved the testimony of God even in dark hours of apostasy and divine judgment. The noble example of these young men will serve to encourage Israel in their great trials in the time of the end too. In every age, God is looking for those who He can use. Here were four young men whose testimony has been a source of strength to believers everywhere facing trials and temptation. Verse 21. Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. It's not simply saying this so that we know how far into the reign of Cyrus he lived. He's also emphasizing God's amazing providence and grace in allowing him to live throughout the entire reigns of Nebuchadnezzar and even beyond the termination of the Neo-Babylonian Empire into the reign of Cyrus the Great of Persia. The point is that he was faithful in his youth and faithful in his old age. Faithful at 16, faithful at 80. That's why he's thrown into a lion's den in chapter 6. As you heard this morning, he ran his race well. All the way. What about you? Will you be faithful? When opportunities to compromise the word, when they come your way, and they will, what are you going to do? Daniel was just a young man when he began to serve God in Babylon. He faced temptations of all sorts, had few people on his side and many against him. Yet his life was so consistent to the end that even his enemies could not find anything legitimate to accuse him of except that his behavior had something to do with the law of God. In other words, he lived up to his name. Do you recognize that God is your judge and then live accordingly? You don't have to turn there, but listen to 1 Peter 1:17. The apostle writes, he says, "If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So I am to live in fear. That is in fear of God because of what I know to be true of my Savior, knowing at what cost, at what price, my redemption was secured. That raises a responsibility for us, doesn't it? Aren't you thankful for the example of Daniel? He uncompromisingly believed and applied the word. But he also understood this vital reality. God is faithful to those who are faithful to him. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, you are indeed faithful to those who are faithful to you. To those who seek to obey your word. To apply your word. No matter what the circumstance, no matter what the culture. And so, Lord, I pray we would look at Daniel as an example of one who stood firm, who was faithful, not only at the age of 16, but even all the way towards the end of his life. And even as we heard this morning, what an application. Lord, help us to run the race well, to be faithful. As we look at Daniel, yes, but ultimately as we look at our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.